Turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. Paul's writing to Titus, and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and the sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." We've been working through Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was a Gentile who was led to faith in Christ by Paul. He became a trusted co-worker and traveling companion of Paul. And apparently the two had labored together on the island of Crete, and when Paul needed to move on, he left Titus behind to continue the work they had started. The Cretan culture was notorious for its ungodly pagan lifestyle, and unfortunately, the corrupt Cretan culture had made its way into the church. False teachers had led believers away from the truth. The integrity of the family units were compromised. The testimony of the gospel was being impugned. When our lives are compromised and not living out the gospel, it allows people to ask whether our faith is valid. If the gospel is so powerful to make a difference, why do those who call themselves Christians live and act no differently than everyone else? In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that he is concerned with the impressions so-called Christians were making on outsiders. In verse 5, Paul insists that believers live a God-honoring lifestyle, that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8, he says that behavior that honors Christ cannot be condemned by outsiders, and those who attempted to find fault would be put to shame. Then in verse 10, Paul indicates that lives that are honoring to God adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In order to correct the destructive trend in the Cretan church, Paul commissions Titus with three tasks. First of all, he is to appoint godly overseers or elders to be examples of what true Christianity should look like. Then he is to confront and rebuke the false teachers. And then he is to teach what it means to be a true Christ follower in faith and action. Chapter 2 picks up from the end of chapter 1. Paul finished the first chapter describing the corrupt conditions of the false teachers. He says in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Then the apostle begins chapter 2, challenging Titus to be different. He says in Titus 2:1, "But as for you, That's the way the false teachers were. That's what they demonstrate in their life. But Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He goes on in the next 9 verses to provide instruction for various demographic groups within the church on the island of Crete. He talks to the older men. He talks to the older women. He talks to the younger women. He talks to the younger men. He talks to servants. And interjected into the middle of this discussion are some additional words for Titus himself. I think the overall theme of these verses is found in verse 10. Titus chapter 2, the latter part of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This statement is made within the specific context of instruction for servants, but it expresses what I think Paul is emphasizing throughout this entire passage. Let your lifestyle and behavior be such that it confirms God's truth and makes the gospel attractive. Think about what jewelry is supposed to do. Now, obviously, jewelry isn't worn to make a person look ugly. It's worn to allow a person to become more attractive in appearance. Now, it's true that the Bible cautions against focusing on outward appearance, but that does not preclude the reasonable consideration of physical appearance. Our living testimony should adorn, make more attractive the truth of God's word. As authentic Christ followers, our lives and the character we display should make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive to those who observe us. Sound doctrine is the basis for sound behavior. Verse 1 again, Paul says to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word sound is an interesting one because Paul seems to like to use that particularly in his pastoral epistles. He uses it 5 times in Titus and 3 of them are found here in chapter 2. Elders must hold firmly to the word so they may instruct in sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 9. Those who have been led astray must be corrected so that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 1, verse 13. Titus is to teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. We just read in chapter 2, verse 1. Older men within the church should be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness so that they can model what true Christianity should look like in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 2. And then Titus is to model sound teaching that cannot be condemned, chapter 2, verse 13. The term itself, the original term in Greek, is derived out of the idea of what is healthy or whole. For Paul, what is sound is healthy, solid, stable, and true. Titus was to teach doctrine that was solid and true. It was not to be distorted or made unstable by error. For Paul, sound doctrine is never an end in itself. You get together with some, in some circles and some Bible studies, and it almost appears that sound doctrine is the end in itself because that's all they're about. Application to life is hard to be found. It's simply about getting it right. But for Paul, sound doctrine is never an end in itself. It is the basis of a practical, God-honoring life, a life of godliness. Sound doctrine is the foundation for a sound faith, a sound life, and a sound endurance for the long haul. Faith and life that is built on sound doctrine is not a flash in the pan, but stable in an enduring walk with Christ. I don't know about you, but I know people in my past who seemed so turned on to Christ. Man, they got a hold, they got saved, and they started going out and witnessing and doing everything, and I mean, they were burning bright. And in a few years, they were gone. They were not grounded, and they rejected Christ entirely. You understand what that term flash in the pan is? I believe it's derived back to the old days when they used to take a photography. You've seen some pictures of these old photographers that would hold this trough up with kind of powder. I think people sometimes got injured by this, but nevertheless, they would put this powder in there and it would flash off, and that would be their flash. That was before bulbs. And a flash in the pan is something like that. That was called the pan, that little trough. And a flash in the pan is bright and then it's out. You see, when our faith and life is established on sound doctrine, it takes us for the long haul. We're not a flash in the pan. We live out. We live with steadfastness and endurance. What is the source of sound doctrine? Very clearly, the source is God's word, the word of truth. Paul says to Timothy, another letter that is part of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Any attempt to try to sustain a Christian life, and much less grow in Christ, apart from getting into the word and being established on the sound truth of scripture, any attempt apart from that is futile. You're denying the foundation of truth in your life if you are not getting into the word and being grounded in that truth. That is God's word, and it is profitable for maturity, as these verses speak to. We have to get into God's word. That is the source of sound doctrine and a foundation for godly life. So Paul goes on in the next several verses to provide instructions in godliness. He gives specific instructions, as I mentioned earlier, for various demographic groups within the church. And this is part of Titus' responsibility as he teaches what accords with sound doctrine. All of the believers are to grow in the characteristics that exemplify godliness. Now, before I get into the specifics and the characteristics that Paul lists out, let me make some observational assumptions. I have three major ones that help us see this passage in context. The first one is this. The influence of false teachers and the encroachment of Cretan culture within the church had severely weakened the strength of the family structures. Notice what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. They, that is the false teachers, must be silenced, Paul says, since they are upsetting whole families. That's the clue. By teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Likely, Such breakdown was evidenced by conflict and instability in the home. And as the home units broke down, the testimony of the gospel was compromised, and the effectiveness of the church was hindered. Local churches are made up of numerous family units. You know that. That's an obvious thing. Sometimes the obvious needs to be pointed out nonetheless. When the family structures are weak and unstable, the integrity of the entire local church is compromised. Outsiders have cause to disregard the message of Christ. The truth of the gospel and sound doctrine strengthens families. Much of Paul's instruction to Titus was to teach godly principles that would establish God's design for the home, bringing stability for the church and validating the testimony of the gospel of Christ. The second observation is this. The instructions Paul gives to a particular group does not necessarily apply only to that group. When Paul tells the older women not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine, he's not implying that it's okay for everyone else to be gossips and drunks. Paul applies a characteristic to a particular group because it has some kind of special relevance to that group in their situation in life, in their culture. At the same time, most of the principles and traits mentioned have application to every Christ follower as we mature in our Christian walk. A third observation is that Paul is advocating some form of mentorship within the local body. Older men are to teach younger men. Older women are to teach younger women. It is more overt in the passage concerning older women to younger women, but it is implied by the characteristics that are expected of the older men as well. One of the best ways to grow spiritually is to build a relationship with a more mature Christian brother or sister. Be aware of the strength of multi-generational relationships and study groups. You know, it is so difficult to get people connected to multi-generational groups because everybody wants to gravitate to people just like them. Teenagers want to get together with teenagers, and young adults want to get together with young adults. Those who are young parents want to get together with other young parents, and the older want to get together just with the older because if they're all similar and they all like that. There's a weakness in that. See the value of multi-generational relationships and study groups. It's so critical. Don't be limited to your own narrow demographic. Appreciate the experience and the potential maturity of older believers. A note here. The best mentorships are those that develop organically. Mentorship programs, those programs that are designed in the church as mentorship programs, are often forced and rarely succeed. A successful mentoring relationship grows out of a personal relationship. Yes, there needs to be an awareness and an openness to be involved. And that's what I'm trying to do now. Be aware of the strength. As older individuals, be aware of the input that you can make and the growth that you can spawn in those who are younger than you. Young people, look to the value of building relationships with those who are older and be open to it. There needs to be an openness. And at some point, either a potential mentor or mentee might approach the other and request a more formalizing of that mentor relationship. That's good. But it's being developed organically out of relationship. And at no time should a female be mentored by a male or vice versa. At no time. That is not okay. And a mentoring relationship should always be with the same gender. Always. Don't fall into that trap. People have done it before. It didn't end well. It's so critical. So Paul provides instructions for various groups. He begins with older men. Titus chapter 2 verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So what does Paul mean by older men? Paul doesn't tell us. The term presbytes is the Greek word here. It's derived from a similar root that is used in chapter 1 verse 5, which is presbyteros, referring to a pastoral leader in the church. But the word itself and the corresponding implications are quite different. In chapter 1 verse 5, Paul is clearly referring to the leadership role without specific age requirements, though maturity is implied. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is indicating a relative age. The implication in chapter 2 is that older men are old enough to have had significant life experiences and have proved themselves to be of honorable character. Perhaps for the sake of consideration, we might think of 50 plus. It's an arbitrary assignment, but we can think in our minds, individuals that are 50 plus have a certain level of life experience and have potentially proved their character over time. The qualities that Paul mentions. First, he says sober-minded. The idea in this context is clear-headed. Perhaps it implies the characteristic of godly wisdom and a lack of impulsiveness. Now, as we go through these, we need to understand that there's some overlap with subtle nuances emphasizing strength of character. So some of these almost sound similar, but there's slight nuances. So sober-minded carries the idea of being clear-headed, perhaps a lack of impulsiveness. Then Paul mentions being dignified, worthy of respect. A seriousness of purpose, not flippant or flaky. Have you ever met anybody who you might assign that term flaky to? You know who they are. I mean, not that you can particularly identify a particular individual right now, but you know what that means. They're kind of flippant. They can't really be relied upon. They're all over the place. And Paul's saying, the men that demonstrate godly qualities, these older men, are dignified. They're not flippant or flaky. They're self-controlled. They're disciplined in life and judgment. And this would have been particularly relevant in the Cretan culture, which was known for just the opposite. And then Paul combines three things under one. The older men, the characteristics that he's talking about, these older men are sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Here's that word sound with the idea of healthy or stable again. Paul is saying, first of all, that these men are healthy in a personal faith toward God. Now, faith in the New Testament can be used really one of two ways. It can refer to a certain sound doctrine that we adhere to. So we speak of the faith of Christianity. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. Paul is talking about that personal faith, a trust in God. Older men are to demonstrate that personal faith or trust toward God. And they are to be healthy in love toward others. So you have the vertical. They have a trust in God. They have a faith in God. And they demonstrate a love toward others. And then they have a healthy consistency and steadfastness. They're prepared to go the distance. They're consistent. And they're living out their lives. They're not kind of living on the edge and ready to fall off at any moment. They're steadfast. So that's the characteristics that Paul gives for older men. Then he looks toward older women. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Older women likewise are to be reverent. Don't skip over that word likewise. There is a certain comparison to what he has mentioned before. So he's connecting that. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. As with older men, the implication is that such a woman is old enough to have various life experiences and has proved herself to be of honorable character. Now, I'm going to play it safe here, and I'm not going to assign an age for this one. If you take what I said for men, it's 50 plus, but I'm going to shy away from that. I'm not calling you women that are 50 plus old, so. He goes on to talk about the qualities. Reverent in behavior. This is an interesting word. It's behavior suitable for a godly woman, and it conveys the image of a priestess carrying out the duties of her office. That's the implications of the Greek term. In essence, it reflects Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. There he says that women should adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So these older women are to be reverent in behavior. Then they're not to be slanderers. They're not to be loose with the tongue, tearing down others. Again, as I said earlier, I mean, these traits, these characteristics are not just for one group. It might be more of a danger for a particular demographic, given their situation in life, but it's a danger. This is a danger for all of us. We are not to be loose-tongued. We shouldn't be tearing down others. Then Paul goes on to say they're not to be slaves to much wine. Now, that's interesting. Why is a caution against excessive wine mentioned for older women and not for any of the others? It may have been a vice particularly relevant to the Cretan culture. It may have been a pattern that women in a season of life with less demanding responsibilities might have been vulnerable to fall into. Whatever the case, it is irresponsible behavior not fitting for godliness. And let me just apply this to anyone in any walk of life. Being a slave to any substance is a detriment to our walk with Christ. And that could be, that substance could be coffee. Don't take my coffee. I had a cousin, he's now older, but he was a former cop, and he was known by midday to drink like two or three pots of coffee until God convicted him. And he didn't give it up entirely, but he brought that down to a balance. Any substance that we're enslaved to is a detriment to our growth in Christ. For that matter, any habit that we're enslaved to is a detriment. Paul goes on to say that these older women are to teach what is good to younger women. They are to be mentors for the next generation. In particular, they are to teach younger women what is good and what a wife and mother in a godly household should look like. The description goes on to the next category, younger women. So younger women are to be mentored by older women. Notice what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, carrying over from verse 3 through verse 5. He says, older women are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There's a number of minds in this minefield as we look at this category. What should younger women learn? First of all, to love their husbands and children. You know, it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where wives are specifically told to love their husbands. There's a number of places where husbands are told to love their wives, but this is the only place in the New Testament where wives are specifically told to love their husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 33 speaks of husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands, but not specifically loving them. Now that doesn't mean that that's not implied. It just means that it's not directly spoken of. The God-honoring wife is devoted to and affectionate toward her family. Her role as wife and mother is not just a duty, but an honor. Paul goes on to say that the young woman should be self-controlled. Same term described earlier, disciplined in life and judgment. To be pure, faithful, and godly. And then he says that the younger women... Now, the implication, obviously, is that these younger women are married. They have a married relationship. They have a home. And Paul goes on to say they are to be working at home. Now, the statement doesn't preclude any work or position outside the home. But there are some things that we need to consider. What the phrase emphasizes is that the priority is in the home. From a biblical, God-honoring perspective, a wife's priority is found in the home. If outside work is causing her to neglect or be disconnected from her family, that work needs to be evaluated and likely adjustments made. That's the teaching of Scripture. Now, let me say on the flip side, it's not okay for men to be so engaged in their work that they become detached and not connected to the household. That's not okay. There are different roles, but men as fathers need to be connected. As husbands, they need to be connected as well. But Paul here is focusing on the younger women, and the priority is in the home. And then they are to be kind. The implication, good natured, consider it. And then we run into this favorite phrase among women, to be submissive to their own husbands. Monica and I were talking about this and joking that, man, that's a big pill to swallow. It's kind of like swallowing a golf ball. God has established an order for the home. Husbands are not to be dictators, nor are women slaves. Husbands are, however, called to be leaders in the home, both in a practical sense and a spiritual sense. And wives are to come alongside and empower that leadership. They're not totally removed from the things that are going on. They are to come alongside and assist the husband and father in his leadership role. And together they are to work compatibly in managing the home. The Bible clearly says that husbands are to love and cherish their wives. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul starts out in verse 22 talking about wives submitting to their husbands as to Christ, and emphasizes that, and he takes, you know, two or three verses to talk about that, but then he spends like six or seven or eight verses emphasizing husbands, love and cherish your wives, value them and build them up. It's critical that husbands recognize that. And in that context, wives are to submit to and respect their husbands. Paul gets to the end of the passage that I just referred to in Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 33, he says this, let each one of you, speaking to the husbands, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Earlier, he said, those who... men who love their wives love themselves. And he's challenging them. He says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. God-honoring behavior and structure in the home helps keep the message of the gospel from being discounted by those outside the church. When they see us walking the walk of faith and implementing godly principles in our lives and in our marriage and in our home, it's a testimony to the validity of the gospel. Paul turns his attention to younger men. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And that's all he says. Paul, don't you have more to say to younger men? The only quality specifically mentioned is self-control. The implication, as with the older men and younger women, is a discipline in life and judgment. Their lives are to be reasonable, sensible. They are to be sound thinking. Now, when you look at this and the nature of it, we can see that really this is kind of an overarching trait that implies the others that have been stated, but even beyond that, when we take what comes up next, we see that the expectation for younger men is filled out so that Paul's words that follow specifically to Titus apply to younger men as well. So let's look at Paul's guidance for Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus is to model what it means to live a God-honoring life. And the placement, as I said, of this instruction and the words given imply that what Titus is to model would especially apply to younger men. He's to model good works, actions consistent with a God-honoring life. He's to model a life of integrity, honesty, and faithfulness. And he is to act with dignity, to be worthy of respect, and to be sound in speech. His communication should be that which builds up and is established in the truth. So Paul leaves those demographic groups and moves on to a last one, which is slaves and bondservants. Let me read Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, I don't think it's any surprise that the subject of slavery and the way it's handled in Scripture is a sore spot in many circles. And it is a can of worms, so to speak. And I'm going to lift the lid a little bit on that can and take a look inside. It's notable that the New Testament never attempts to abolish the institution of slavery overtly. It never attempts to abolish it. On one hand, the practice is recognized as just a regular part of ancient society. For Paul, you have to understand the priority was the gospel. It was the kingdom that is coming, and it was all about the gospel. He wasn't going to get tangled up in social activism that would distract from that ministry. At the same time, neither Paul nor any other New Testament writer condones its practice. And in fact, Paul actually condemns the practice of slave trade alongside a number of other abominable, godless practices in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Servants or slaves in Paul's day were not treated in the same way as slaves in 19th century America. And that's the first stigma that we need to come to grips with that balances this out. It doesn't make it an institution that even in the ancient world is entirely acceptable or palatable, but it was different than 19th century America. Slavery in the ancient world was never based on race. It was never based on race. Many became slaves by conquest. So one country overtook another one. Hey, guess what? Those in that country that was conquered, they became slaves. Some sold themselves into slavery because of debt, and others were born into slavery. There was Roman legislation that regulated the treatment of slaves, though, you know, the treatment varied depending upon who the master was, because there were some cruel masters, just like, you know, everything else. But there was legislation that regulated the treatment of slaves. Many slaves acquired positions as doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, skilled artisans. Slaves were often paid for their services and could eventually buy their freedom. But still, their legal status, social standing, were clearly lower than others in Roman society. They were not free. Wayne Grudem mentions in his commentary that a more accurate description for a first century servant would be a, quote, semi-permanent employee without legal or economic freedom, unquote. The servant-master relationship was the most common employee-employer relationship in the ancient world. And it's important to understand that Christianity brought master and slave together as equal members of the church. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul could say, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. They're all one in Christ. He's speaking in the spiritual sense. There is a unity. There's an equality in Christ. Without a doubt, the clear biblical teaching of our spiritual equality in Christ laid the groundwork for the eventual abolition of slavery. As believers that made up a large part of the local church, Paul had instruction for slaves, just as he did for the other groups. And here's how we can apply that to us, because the principles are easily applied to employees in today's culture. Think of the things that Paul says to the slaves. He says they are to be submissive to their own masters. How are you at work? You know, some people, they just find it impossible to be submissive. So they work for themselves. I'm not sure that's the greatest solution, but, there are different types of personalities. People are wired differently, and some are just entrepreneurs. The thing is, when you're in the workplace, are you submitted to your employer? That doesn't mean that you can't disagree from time or bring issues up to your employer. But it does mean in the end, you need to be submitted to their authority. Paul says that these slaves are to be well-pleasing. That is, desiring to serve their masters well. Those of you that work, is that your desire? Is your desire to serve your employer well? Or is it to get by with the least that you can and just get out the door when the end of the day comes? Desire to serve them well. They're not to be argumentative, that is, disagreeable or hard to get along with. You know, as most of you know, that I spent almost 20 years at Humana, some of that being bivocational, so I was pastoring here at the same time. But I know what it is to be in the workplace, and I know what it's like to see some employees that are not very agreeable. They're hard to get along with. And Paul is challenging that. And then he says they are to be honest. Not pilfering, but showing good faith. And that word faith there actually should be rendered faithful. They are to be faithful to their masters. The principles Paul lays out is, according to verse 10, as we said earlier, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. As authentic Christ followers, our lives and the character we display should make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive to those who observe us. Is the life that you live, the role that you find yourself in, is it attractive to outsiders? Does it show the benefit and integrity and the power of the gospel? Or is there work for you to do? We're all growing. We all have weaknesses. We all have those moments where we're not living up to the godliness that we're called to. But we need to recognize the value of adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it attractive to those around. Now, as attractive as we might make it, people might reject it. People might attack it. But we're not responsible for their reaction to it. We're responsible to what we present. The table, as it were, that we are setting. And we want to do that in a way that honors Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for what you've called us to. You've called us to godliness. And I pray that you would help us to take a serious look at ourselves and evaluate who we are and what we demonstrate to those around us. Help us to mature in character. Help us to live lives that are a testimony and a witness to who you are, to your love and grace. Not compromising truth, but Lord, showing your love for the world. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.